the last song, Does Jesus Care? The way it's written is kind of a rhetorical question. Does Jesus care? Of course he does. Unfortunately, for many of us, sometimes that doesn't feel like it's true. We know he does. We experience and we enjoy that by faith. And so when it comes to this, we're going to look at another group of people that the Lord does care for. And Luke chapter 21, if you'll take your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. This morning in the book of Acts, in chapter six, where we're at this morning, and of course chapter seven a little bit, going through that, one of the big emphasis in my heart was the fact that the murmuring that took place at the beginning was something that eventually was taken care of because there was greater needs. And so there's obviously persecution that would take place for Stephen and the church early on there in Acts chapter 6 and onward. But anyways, with that, murmuring doesn't matter at that point. You know, when the church is challenged, we make the priority, the most important thing's priority. And anyways, that's what we see in the book of Acts. So I enjoyed being in Acts chapter 6. A lot of it was for me. The other one was, I couldn't believe, like, the murmuring thing. I don't know how I missed that. I knew it said murmuring, but I didn't think about the murmuring that was mentioned in it. I just, like, oh, there's a problem. But the fact that they were murmuring, that was a problem in the church, that people were murmuring. And so anyways, now to Luke chapter 21. Luke 21 is another one of those passages where, I don't know why, but I just never really paid attention to really the context of what it's going about. Wednesday, we're going through how to study your Bible. And we're going to put some of that into practice today as far as how we open up the scriptures and how we look at that as far as like what this is actually talking about. And so anyways, look, if you look at Luke chapter number 21, Luke chapter 21, verse number 1, the Bible says, "And he looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury." Now, a couple things about this. We understand that this location is actually the temple. Knowing that this is the temple that they're at, this is the work that's been taking place. Jesus has been making a last effort in regards to winning the people over to him. Now, this is amazing because they have rejected him. His entire ministry, he has experienced rejection, hasn't he? Now, we understand that from the time he was 30 and onward for the next 3-some years, that he would be preaching about he, the Messiah. John the Baptist had been preaching before that. And so, for instance, in the beginning of Acts, where we had seen that in chapter number 1, that the disciples that were picked out, we oftentimes would say that they had to be with Jesus in order to be one of the apostles, one of the those, which is why we would say, hey, brother, I'm going to switch this microphone. I'm getting cut out on this one, so I'm going to switch over to pulpit. I'm going to try to stay here. Brother Rowe, it's good to see you, man. I'm glad to see you all here. Welcome. We're thankful to make sure you guys meet them and the family. I knew it was you guys. I was waiting to greet the whole family. Glad you're here. All right. So anyways, where was I at? So I'm switching to this microphone, abandoning this one for a moment. This is brand new. Cutting out already. So anyways, Acts chapter 1, we understand that the disciples that had been following, it says, since John the Baptist. And so it wasn't just that they were with Jesus, but since John the Baptist. So we understand John the Baptist's ministry as far as ushering in the forerunner for Jesus. He's defining very clearly the Messiah, here he is. And so they're looking forward with this anticipation of the Messiah, identifying that he's come. And now John the Baptist doesn't have that confirmed for him until the baptism that it is Jesus, so as far as the timing goes. But then after that, we understand something. They've got to get right because God is going to plan something with these who are his believers. Now, knowing all that, you have a lot of people that follow him, and you have a lot of people that don't follow him. Now, in the side of following, there's the true believers, and there's those that kind of get caught away with the moment. We've had this conversation with a number of people. If we go door to door or something, we'll talk to people from certain churches, and they just have a clear, crystal clear gospel testimony. They have trusted Christ as Savior. And then we meet some of those people that go to those same churches, and they don't have any idea what they're talking about. They're just making stuff up here, and they're just kind of associated with something. And so I know that there's some gospel message preached, and yet some people are just completely comfortable not knowing what that gospel message is. And so it's kind of bizarre, but we realize that's happening back then as well. Now, we can get discouraged today because we're saying it's 2022. Obviously, it's just because it's so bad. Jesus himself is standing in front of them, and he's telling them, "And no man ever yet spake like Jesus." And yet a lot of them are in there for the excitement. At the moment, we can follow Jesus. Everything is going to go great. And then a lot of people are like, yeah, I don't know. In fact, there's several times he said hard sayings. And they didn't like it because of sacrifice, because of involvement, because of counting the cost. And so they would step back. So we're here at Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21 actually is tied in with Luke 20. And so that's all like one thing. We know we're in the Passion Week. This is the last week Jesus has entered in to Jerusalem on Sunday. That's why we call it Palm Sunday, the way he was received. Triumphantly, victoriously, we know that he makes his way into the temple that takes place a little bit later. Obviously, he comes in and continues to teach there. And so it's addressing several things. What's happening in chapter 21 is probably going to be somewhere around Wednesday or maybe Tuesday. I think it has to be Wednesday. This is going to be the last time he's going to teach. Now, in this passage of scripture, Mark chapter 12 is going to talk about this portion in greater detail. Matthew 23 gives like the full sermon and gives a lot of information on what the sermon is. Luke's goal is not necessarily for you to understand the full teaching, all the details, but he's trying to get a certain point across about the person of Jesus. Remember, that's what it's all been about. So now that we're caught up, gave you a bunch of information, and I'll start preaching. All right, look at verse number one. And he looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. What's the very first word of this verse? And this is important, right? Because, now, I'm telling you this because when I saw this, I was upset. I'll be honest, and this is a big deal. To preach something incorrectly is a big deal. And I looked at this, and I've used this passage of scripture a lot of times. In fact, I had men up here. I had several men, I think Justin and Jeremiah and Brother Brian, and I forgot who else. Several people that had preached from Brother Matt. We gave those little coins, little mites, at least that size of coins from out in the Middle East. And what's that? Widow's mites, right. So and it was a comparable coin, ancient coin that had been, there's a lot of them. So anyway, we gave them out because of their sacrifice and service. But that's not what the text is about. The text is not about you sacrificing and you giving more. And so if you notice that word and there, it's because we're seeing it in connection with what's taken place before that, which means this, you have to go back to the previous portion. Notice, if you will, back to verse number 39. We know that the scribes had been sent in to ask questions of chapter 20. The scribes had been sent in there to try to stop Jesus. The question, the theme of chapter 20, by what authority? They're questioning him, and they, one after another, Jesus answers very well. Verse 39, then certain of the scribes answering said, excuse me, Master, thou hast well said. And after that, they durst not ask him any questions at all. And now verse number 41, and he said unto them, how say they that Christ is David's son? And David himself saith in the book of Psalms, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. In verse number 44, David therefore calleth him Lord. How is he then his son? So he makes a practical point of the relationship that David had to God. Now, understand, and specifically not just to God, but now we're talking about the Messiah. And so we have a relationship between David and God and a relationship between David and the Messiah. And this is what he's relating. Now, if you look at verse number 41 through 43 or 44, it seems kind of like a random text there that's pointing out a little bit about Jesus. And it's true that it is about Christ, and it's verifying that Jesus Christ is who he says he was. Luke has put it in there for you to understand something. This is Jesus, and Jesus is the Messiah. Now, in that, he has put it in relationship to the authority aspect, and that Jesus as the Messiah is not just the son of David, but holds an authority position over David himself. And so he's given some information there, which is greater. Now, they're looking at David, and they want somebody kind of like David. And so what they're seeing is that Jesus is dispelling some myths that they had in their minds about who Jesus was. They expected Jesus, seemingly from this passage and many others, that he would be just a man. In fact, Jews today talk about the Messiah that would come. And I heard one Jew that said, I could be the Messiah. Not me, but like that person speaking. And what they're saying is that, like, we don't really know. And Jesus is making it very clear, no, not based on the relationship that David claimed to have there, that there was a submission there, a subordinate. He fell in lower than that Messiah that was a son of David. And so he talked about being a son as well as Messiah. And we're seeing some about the deity of Christ in this passage that he's pointing them to. But then in verse number 45, now we understand the authority, the person of Jesus, the fact that he's Messiah. And then verse 45, then in the audience of all the people, he said unto his disciples, beware of the scribes, which desire to walk in long robes and love greetings in the markets and the highest seats in the synagogues and the chief rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses and for a show make long prayers, the same shall receive greater damnation. Now, I read that in just about a monotone way as possible, at least for me. Now, with that, you have to understand Jesus is speaking to a large crowd. He more than likely is not just saying this. He's not just reciting this. He is speaking something that is condemning a group of people. Now, remember where they're at. They're at the temple. We're talking about a 30-acre campus facility area, the court of the Gentiles, that larger area. Outside, you would have it all walled in, of course, and it's beautiful. It's ornate. It's amazing. They've spent a lot of time on this. History would tell us that they've been in construction for about 50 years into building this thing. Herod has big goals. They're going to make this the best temple ever. That's the goal. Solomon's temple was wonderful. The goal, it seems to be even bigger than that. So they've been building, and people keep talking about how beautiful that temple is. As they're doing so, they're out there, and Jesus is in a courtyard area where there's different groups of people, and the scribes are coming up and trying to test them, pretending to be righteous men. Remember that? That's the goal. It's like, we're going to pretend to be righteous. And so they go to Jesus, and while they're doing this, the goal is to try to break away at the authority figure that Jesus has. They're failing miserably. And it's not just that they fail. Jesus just very forcefully tells them at this point, watch out for those guys. Watch out for those guys. Now, what's interesting about this is that he's going to tell them about their personality. He's telling them about their appearance. He's telling them to be careful because of what they're doing. Ultimately, what we find in verse number 47 is that they destroy. The issue is that they destroy. Now, the scribes have made their lives about the Bible. Can I tell you something? That when it comes to sincerity is not the measure for truth. And oftentimes we think that. Now here, this is a big deal because you're going to encounter very, very sincere people from every walk of life, from every type of religion out there, from every lifestyle out there. There's very sincere people, but that does not dictate truth. Truth is not changed. There's never been a point in history where truth has evolved into something else. Truth has always been truth. And so when we think of truth speaking to them there, he's saying, watch out for those guys, and he condemns them. Now, in the past, we had seen where Jesus had used parables, and they kind of figured out that the parable was about themselves. This time, he's like, well, watch out. There they are. They're in the same area with them, and he's telling this whole crowd of people, which means if he's doing it so everybody can hear it, that means the scribes are hearing it as well. They're already on the bad side with Jesus is already on the bad side of the scribes and the Pharisees and those people and the leaders. Remember, the Sadducees' involvement there was very, very prominent. And so that's where they're at. And he's telling them, like, all of this is fake. Specifically this, their system is fake. Their system is fake. So when the message this evening, Luke 21, the title of it is Failed Religion. Failed Religion. They are a very religious people. If you look at them, what does their religion look like? According to verse number 47, they wear the right clothes. Now, listen, I'm all about clothing standards. I don't think there's a problem with clothing standards. But the problem is they have clothing standards for the purpose of being seen. That's why they're doing it. They wear the long robes. Now, in this, it seems important. Now, with this, there's a number of occasions where you see people wearing robes in the scriptures. For instance, you have the prodigal son. In the story of the prodigal son, when the prodigal son returns, that his father takes off running. We understand that he gets a robe put on him. He is a leader that gives some kind of sign of his job and specifically his importance. You know, I've done a lot of manual labor in my life, not a tremendous amount. But anyways, I have done some, and I don't like to wear really loose clothing when I do that, because it's very uncomfortable. And so when I was living in Alabama, we were down there for about 10 years, and my brother and I went to go do a job, and I showed up to this job, this National Military Park. I'm not sure what that was. I didn't even know they were real, but they were. There's like it's a battlefield where they were. It was just a really nice park, but apparently it had been battlefield as well, so there's like a historical element to it, and we were doing some labor. We were pouring some concrete, but it wasn't ready to pour concrete, so we had to dig out some areas. And we showed up, and it was about 40 degrees. Now, that's freezing. It was February. 40 degrees in February. We were suffering down there in Alabama. So we had jackets and jeans and multiple layers of clothes on as we could almost see our breath as we were out there in the cold, shivering 40 degrees. We show up to start working. The ground is hard, and it's not working very well. So anyways, we get out there. We start working, and my help that I had hired didn't help. And they said, wait, we have to do what? Because we had to dig out not just enough for a normal sidewalk. The federal government requires 6 inches of substrate to be dug out. And anyways, that's what we had to do. So it was very hard. So we had to pickaxe 55 feet long, 6 foot wide, of very, very hard dirt. And so anyways, my help leaves, and I have a concrete truck coming the next day. So my brother and I start working. Well, throughout the day, it heated up. And again, it's February, so, you know, it's very freezing. It got to about 60 degrees in February, because that's a normal day in Alabama. That's an Alabama winter for you. So we were down the southern part of the state. And so anyways, as we're working, it was the hardest work I'd ever done in my life. Pickaxing like this concrete feeling stuff all day long. And anyways, we were in such a rush because there was so much of it to do. And if we don't do this, it was all on me. I would lose the money for the entire job. And I still have to pay for the concrete truck and all the supplies. And then have to go do it again. And I didn't have money. So this was important to me. So we worked and we worked and worked. At the end of the day, I'll tell you, we didn't strip down to anything inappropriate, okay? I'm just telling you that. But the jacket, the sweater, the layers, gone, all right? I'm in a T-shirt and still wearing pants, and so I'm pickaxing this whole thing and going through. Because you know what? At this point, all that extra stuff is off because it gets in the way of work. These guys like to wear long robes. A long robe would be symbolic of something. These aren't just manual laborers. These are guys that are professional about the Word of God. These are not guys that are out doing many other things. In fact, if you think about the shepherds, lowly regarded in society, you'd have fishermen likewise who were considered not just poor, but uneducated. These guys were eloquent. They were professional. They were conservative. They wore long robes. Beyond that, it says that they love long greetings in the markets. This would not just be a manner of like somebody likes to say a really long hello. They're not dragging out their syllables like a good Southern person. What we're saying here is in this, that they have a greeting, they have an estimation that they like to make of about the way they would like the introductions and the way that they would like to be talked about. This is all much to be made of these individuals. The highest seats in the synagogues. Now, synagogues, of course, are religious places. The synagogues, we believe, to be established during the time of Ezra, post Babylonian captivity in the Old Testament. When they came back, they were instructed about teaching the law, and there was instructions in regards to teaching it throughout the country. So it seems from there they established the synagogues. They're talking about a Messiah that would come. And in those places that were all about the Word of God, that were all about the Bible, they loved the high seats. Now, the high seats, these would have been the most important people. Also, these were the people that knew the most. You have those guys that just kind of seem to know everything. And then there's the guys that seem to think that they know everything. That's, either way, they're fitting in this area. And the chief rooms at feasts. Remember, the word rooms literally is talking about the area that they would be in. They're in a feast. They have an area that they would get to be in. These are the best seats of the house. So anyways, this is what they want. So all of this, you'll notice that when it comes to verse 46, all of this stuff that they're doing is all about themselves. Now, when we think about their ministry, their life has to be about the Word of God, or at least it should be about the Word of God. And they've made it entirely about themselves, about the way they look, about the way they come across, what they're known for, how smart they are, how well they look. And anyways, in the meantime, what he describes here in verse number 47 is that they're devouring widows' houses. They're destroying people. And for show, make long prayers. In other words, their long, elegant prayers, long, eloquent prayers, are just for show. They're a facade. But yet the consequence at the end of verse 47 is the same shall receive greater damnation. The word damnation there is not designed to be a soft thing. This will be a very difficult one. One in which there would be such a rebuke and such a retribution of judgment from God. Not just the fact that they were lost, but literally there would be greater condemnation and wrath that they would experience. So in spite of this, in Matthew chapter 23, it talks about the fact that when they would lead people down the paths that they're going, that they're twice fold a child of hell. This literally say it is so much worse even in regards to what they're doing. So then we get to our passage here, the widow's mites. And so in verse number two, that light, what is going on? There's like random lights going on. That light's on and that light's off now. All right, somebody's got a remote. I'm getting paid back for my high school years. Verse two. And he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. Now, remember the context is the temple. There is not, while there is instruction in regards to the Old Testament about giving, they're supposed to take their money and to take them to certain places, right? Where does the Bible tell them to take their offerings in the Old Testament? To storehouses. The temple is not the storehouse. And so this is not the same thing. People think, oh, okay, what she's doing is she's giving her tithe. She's not giving her tithe. In fact, what we see from this is that it's going towards a treasury. Now, there are times in the Old Testament they would collect stuff. And they would collect things for the building things. For instance, when they built the tabernacle, this was a free will offering. They said, basically, whoever wants to bring stuff, bring them. And then when they went to go build the temple, they said, bring them, go get the stuff, and we'll bring it. When they went to go rebuild the temple, they said, free will. And if not, then you're going to be volunteered to bring stuff. But either way, free will. And so get stuff. So all the time, there's these free will offerings. Apparently, during this time, there was that element of free will offerings as well. So there are these places around there in that outer court, the court of the Gentiles, where they can go and give in money. And so what she does in this, according to this passage of Scripture, she casts two mites. Now, mites, these would have been small coins. According to the book of Mark, I believe, maybe I'm pretty sure Mark, it describes that these two mites make one farthing. Now, you and I don't use farthings, although I think it would be cooler than having dollars. I would love to pay something in farthings. I don't know. I mean, I'm very simple. I don't know why, but I think it'd be cooler. In Peru, we had soles. I'm not sure what that had to do with, but a sol, which meant sun. So we had like sun pieces in our hand. That's how we paid for things. People get creative about stuff. But anyways, she had a farthing. All right. So anyways, the idea, this wasn't very much money. Now, with this, we can make a few applications. In verse number 3, Jesus comments on this. From Mark chapter number 12, we know that Jesus is sitting there while he's teaching. So he just talked to them, he's just condemned them, he sits down by the treasury, and while he's sitting there, he is looking down, he's teaching these people around them, he looks up and he sees this little widow woman. This woman comes up and she takes those two little mites and puts them in there. And he doesn't say much about that. Normally we'll draw a lot of application there. In this, in verse number 3, his commentary of it is this: of a truth I say unto you that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. Now, in this, most of the time, I will make the application of sacrifice. Okay, so what's happened here is that she didn't have a lot, and she gave more proportionately. And so there is the aspect that whenever we give, there is an element that giving is different for everybody, right? For instance, I think it's Colgate that was famous for giving 100% of his profits to churches. 100%. Could you imagine if, like, one of these executives, one of these countries from Salesforce, like, hey, you know what? I've got enough money to live off of. 100% we're going to give it to Charity Baptist Church. Now, he has some very, very differing opinions from our church, of course. But the point is, the devil's had it long enough, right? So we would do something with it. That's not the point. The issue here is this: that when it comes to the money that's being given, some people have that expendable money. And for everybody here, if I said, hey, we need $1,000 from every single person here, that's going to feel different for different people. For some of you, that's more than you have or have ever had. For some of you, that's something you can do. It takes sacrifice. For some of you, it would be difficult, but it's possible. And for some of you, it's expendable. You wouldn't notice it. Now, that's different for everybody. And that number is going to change for a lot of people. I remember when I was in college, I went to a missions conference, and they talked about giving $10. Give $10 for missions. And I'm like, oh, I want to give $10. But you know how much money I have? I have $10. And so I'm going to give $10. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. My needs were taken care of, and so I could eat. I can do all that. I just wouldn't have $10. My roommates might think differently of my odor after a little while because I didn't have money for my laundry. But the point is, I can give that $10. I would be fine. But it was still sacrifice because I gave all that I had. It was my $10. And anyways, for some people, $10, you would notice this. Some of you all lose $10 more frequently than not. Some of you all pay $10 every time you go to Starbucks. I mean, that's part of it. And so it's not a big deal. We spend or not, and it depends on kind of where you're at in life. Now ultimately, that's not the point, though. Because for these guys, some people were really giving a lot, and some people were not. Now, the rich are casting their gifts into the treasury, and there's an abundance of money going into this. But the widow has cast in more. Why? Because of proportion. According to this, look at verse number 4, for all these have of their abundance cast into the offerings of God. Yes, they're giving lots of money, but they had it. In fact, when it says abundance, this is in correlation with that word rich. Rich, we get in our minds, we get an idea like, I used to say Bill Gates. I've talked to people now, like, who's Bill Gates? Oh, is he the guy that's trying to kill everybody with immunizations or stuff like that? All right, so, well, he used to be more known for money. That's what he was more known for. And so, anyways, but there's other people, Warren Buffett or whoever, Mark Zuckerberg. You can have all these people, and you can have all these dollar amounts. The truth is, they give a lot of money, and people are so wowed by them. I remember Mark Zuckerberg was going to have, or he did have a big press conference where he was going to donate $1 billion to something. And people are like, wow, he's so generous. He wouldn't have even noticed. No clue. There's not a point where he's going to go to the grocery store and think, I don't know if I can do that ramen for 33 cents today. He's not worried if he went to the store. Right? You know, so anyways, the whole point is that wouldn't affect him whatsoever. So the point is this is the illustration that's difficult for her, not difficult for them. And in this one, at verse number 4, at the end of it, but she of her penury hath cast in all the living that she had. In other words, of her money, she gave in everything she's got. The way it's written is not just that she's given a sizable portion, but literally this is what she would live off of. This is what she had to live off. There's nothing else. She gave everything. She came here, she went to the temple, and she did something for the purpose of getting some satisfaction, some kind of provision from God, with some kind of promise that in this work of the temple, she would be provided for. She would just sacrifice. And she's being convinced of this. The scribes are pushing this. The scribes are encouraging this. The Pharisees are trying to get this done. But you'll notice back to verse 47 of chapter 20. What does it say in relationship to the same event here? They are doing what? Which devour widows' houses. Here's the point. When it comes to this, Jesus is not making a lesson on why you should be tithing. I think there's some principles in regards to giving. I praise the Lord for the way tithing works. Just some comments on tithing. I'm thankful for that process. The Bible is very clear, and I've gone back and forth on tithing in my ministry. Forgot. Sorry, this is off. All right, so I've gone back and forth on tithing in my ministry, and the idea was I was very heavy for tithing, and after a while, I'm like, oh, well, tithing is Old Testament, and now we're New Testament. Well, the reality is that we find it scripturally, back all the way in Genesis chapter 28, that there was promise. In fact, Genesis 14, I believe, is the first time you see a mention of the tithe that Abraham gives. It's a principle that predates the law with Abraham and Jacob. And so there was a principle in regards to a proportionate amount given back in regards to worship and for the purpose of propagating the work of God. And so this is something that's going to continue on. So the Bible talks about in the New Testament in regards to a proportionate giving. And so a lot of times we'll say, okay, well, that's just a measure of grace, whatever you feel compelled to do as the Lord has blessed you. Well, the proportion, the only proportion given within scriptures is 10%. Now, you can make a case. You can say, well, wait a second. The Old Testament, they didn't give a tithe. They gave how many tithes? 3 of them. Okay, so you say 30%. Now, we have to remember a couple things about that. One is that the third of those 3 tithes, which was literally 10% one time, you wouldn't like spread it out throughout the year. When you would get your harvest, you would give 10%. And that one went to the storehouses. That took care of the Levites for the work of God. In fact, even the Levites, when they were paid, they gave a tithe as well for the priests over in Jerusalem and the work that was being done in the temple. And then after that, you have a second type of tithe, and this had to do with the feasts and the celebration. And so they were a big deal. We don't normally practice the same type of feasting and celebrations that they did back then. They were very religious. We don't have that type of ceremony nowadays. But in that, they were spending a lot of money. In that, they could even use some of that money for their own participation if they didn't have that money. In other words, if you needed some of that money to get to Jerusalem for this feast, for this celebration, you can do so. Even to the point where you can buy extravagant things for the purpose of celebration. And so that was available there. That was the second one. The third one had to do with the poor. And so every third year, there was money taken up, a tithe one more time, in which they would give it for people that were in need, that were different people. Now, the thing about that is, when it comes to the church nowadays, we are not Israel in that way that we would now change tithes and like, okay, so since we then have assembled into a group, then we are Israel as a nation or anything like that. This is not what we're saying. But what is happening is the work of God has continued as something that the Bible instructs us to continue to provide for by the free will offerings and givings of God's people, the church, Christians. And as we do so, He tells us to do so proportionally. In fact, the Bible gives us instructions in the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians about giving joyfully, cheerfully, and such as we have been blessed. This is proportionally. Now, which means the one proportion within Scripture is a tithe. So we give a tithe. You might say, well, Pastor, are you telling me to to give less? Because I give a lot. Well, there are a number of times within the scripture that there is an admonition in regards to sacrifice, more that's given. And that is encouraged on a number of occasions. For instance, we saw that back throughout the book of Acts, Acts chapter number 4. You see Joseph, who gives everything, and they give him another name. They call him Barnabas, because how gracious he was, the son of consolation. That's how generous he was. He sold all and gave it all for the work of the church, and they laid it at the apostles' feet, and they took care of the needs of the widows. They were doing so much. So there's the principle of sacrifice done tremendously within scriptures, but as far as the proportion that the Lord does ask for is that tenth. Now, we do not celebrate the feast. That eliminates one of those tithes. The costs of the poor and those needs are given within scriptures consistently about the necessity of caring for them. And so we would continue to do those things as well. But it's not considered one of the tithes. Now, when it comes to the work, we would give a tithe. So that's a principle that's given. Now, again, you might say, well, Pastor, you just told us this isn't about giving. That's true. This is not about giving. The issue here is this. They have laid up for themselves a plan, and it's all revolving around the temple. If you will, you're in Luke chapter number 21. I want you to go all the way back to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, and we're going to look a little bit about what he's teaching from this passage of scripture. Matthew chapter 23, please. So just in context, when you're looking at this, if you're trying to figure out so what this is about, we remember the first word, and, that's given us. All right, we got to look a little broader. The other thing is we're looking at is the fact that the context has to do with the rejection of the false religion of the scribes and the Pharisees, Sadducees as well. And so he's saying, no more of that. He's talking about, watch out for them. Woe unto them. They're going to receive the greater condemnation. They're destroying people. After you go on from verse 5 onward, he's going to talk about the destruction right there in Jerusalem, including the destruction of that temple. He describes the fact that not one stone will be left upon another. I mean, this is a really bad thing. And so this story about the widow woman in verses 1 through 4, it kind of seems random, except he's illustrating, just a perfect illustration. And I don't think it's necessary that he had to hunt an illustration. We understand it's Jesus. He could have coordinated events, that he was at that place where he knew that widow woman was going to be there. But the reality is such that the failed religion of their day was such that they had so much emphasized there in the works and the sacred things that they're doing, hoping to gain some merit with God, that the destruction it caused was evident any moment, anywhere you turn into the temple, including the next widow woman that would come up to give something. In Matthew chapter 23, Matthew 23. We're going to look, let's start in verse, we can really do a lot here, but let's start verse 13. It says, but woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. By the way, this is the same place. This is the same context, the same message, same location at the same time that we're seeing in Luke 21, Luke 20 and 21. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. Here's what he's saying. By the work that you're doing, your hypocrisy, you're preventing people from being part of heaven. That's what you're doing. And it says, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses. You see, doesn't that sound familiar? Didn't he say the same thing in Luke chapter 20, verse 47? You devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, ye shall receive the greater damnation. Now, there's more that he says there. Verse 15, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Now, does it sound like he's being very gentle? Remember what it said there in Luke chapter 20. He said this in the midst of everybody. They're hearing every bit of this. He's telling them what's going on. And so, in verse number 15, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Man, what destruction. Now, here's now obviously it's all important, but just for the sake of what I'm trying to explain here. Verse 16, woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the, what? Temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the golds? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. But whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctified the gifts? So you can continue. He goes on with the woes. He keeps going on for quite a ways. The issue here is this, that God has been trying to get their attention, and what they've done is they've created a whole system revolving around the system that God had given them. And I say, well, wait a second. Are you telling me that what God had given them was a false hope of salvation? Not at all. Not at all. All that was pointing to the work of Christ. And they have made it, and they've twisted it around to make it about a temple. And they're making it all about the money that they would receive. In fact, I can almost imagine people like Pastor Kuntz, a televangelist, who has seed offerings that they're trying to get give. Just go ahead and would you give that $243? I've told this story before. I finally found it. Todd Kuntz, no problem calling out the name. It's a televangelist, dresses in a suit, and this is from the BBC. Vicky Baker from BBC wrote this. This commentary. This is, I don't know anything about Vicky Baker. She could be the most awful person in the world. She could be a Baptist. I have no clue. I just know that she wrote this. And by the way, BBC talking about Americans. This is actually something published in Europe, specifically from there. And they're talking about what's going on in America with those crazy Christian fanatics. And Todd Kuntz dresses in a suit, pulls out a Bible, urges viewers to pledge a very specific amount of money. Don't delay. Don't delay. Here, just calmly but emphatically. It sounds simple, absurdly so, but Kuntz knows his audience extremely well. He broadcasts on Christian cable channels, often late into the night, drawing in viewers who lack financial literacy and are desperate for change. I understand, that's what he says, I understand the laws that govern insurance, stocks, and bonds and all that is involved with Wall Street. While looking directly in the camera, he said, God has called me as a financial deliverer. Crucially, he always refers to the money as a seed offerings. I remember I was at the gym. I've told the story before. I was at a gym. The treadmills, the last one was on some kind of Christian broadcast. I'm not sure which one it was. And this guy was preaching. Todd Kuntz was preaching. And as he's preaching, sitting at a desk, suddenly this number, $243, shows up. So my memory served me properly. Shows up $243 shows up on the screen. And he turns to another camera and says, God has just told me that if you give $243, that you will be blessed. And he gives all these promises of what you're going to do. And he calls it the seed money. Now, what's crazy is that God told him that, but told his producer first to get that number up there. But regardless, that's neither here nor there. I'm sorry, $273. And anyways, he makes these promises. He also makes another promise of a $333 seed. During that one, I remember specifically, there was the $273 seed money. He needs 10 people or 18 people, one of the two, to give that amount that God had told them that these people will get these promises, the first callers, the first 10 or 18 or whatever it was that would provide this, and that they would see a turnaround seed depending on the broadcast. If viewers plant one, the amount will come back to them multiplied, he says. It is an investment in their faith and in their future. It's a promise. The story is told of the Fardet family. Was going through a tough time. Larry's daughter was seriously ill. He had health problems of his own. His construction business was struggling. And to make matters worse, both his van and his car broke down irreparably the same week. When a local junkyard offered him $600 for the van, he thumped through the bills thoughtfully and remembered Kuntz's rousing speech. Maybe he should invest the sum as a seed. He instantly recalled the specific number that Kuntz had repeated again and again, $273. The figure the preacher often used, God gave me the single greatest miracle of my lifetime in one day, and the numbers 2, 7, and 3 were involved, he once said. It is also perhaps not coincidentally the number of Kuntz's $1.38 million condo in South Carolina, paid for by his church. Unfortunately, this man wrote out a check to Pastor Kuntz. And two checks, $273. The second one was for $333. Then he waited for his miracle, and it never came. Now, the sad thing is, people are preying on people, and there's two ways of it. One, we do have to caution you in regards to people that are trying to take your money. When this type of thing takes place, they're taking, and they're going to use a passage like this one about this woman who gave her two mites, all that she had, all her living. Do you understand what he's saying when she gave all her living? He's literally saying, if she doesn't have this money, she has nothing to live off of. This is it. This is all she's got. And what's happening is she's being devoured by empty promises, by false religion, that they've tied it all into this temple, and they're thinking, as long as we do, as long as we give, we can get this. And it's empty. So let me encourage you, stay away from people that are promising stuff like that. It's false religion. They're making you false promises that God has not promised. I believe in giving. It's not for miraculous things. It's literally the process that God has provided. Now, does God provide miraculously? Absolutely. In fact, he says to prove me herewith, right? When we give these things to him, that he would open up the windows of heaven. But that's not the whole point of that. When he provides us, this is simply the plan in which he's going to carry on this work. We're not asking for great sums of money to come in from outside the church. It happens at times. People will give to certain churches. I remember my mom's church. They're in the middle of a building project. The way that got started with a building project is somebody showed up to their church, went there for 3 months, passed away, and left them $6 million. All right, now I'm not waiting for like any of our newcomers. So that's not the point. I promise you, that's not what we're pursuing. But when they made it about the money, they missed out. And ultimately, these rich ones who had all that they needed are not helping the ones that are in need of it. So there's a few principles. One, be faithful to God's giving plan. Just faithful with that. That alone is a helpful, that is a sacrificial way. I guarantee you could find something to do with 10% of your money that you would normally give to the church. You could. We'll get that giving summary at the end of the year. We'll find out what we gave. I could have bought a car. A cheap car. But regardless, I could have bought a car. And if you consider my van was $1,200, then don't assume I'm giving millions, okay? But the point is that when it comes to those things, the idea is we're just going to follow his plan, realizing that God wants to take care of those in need. The other thing is this, is as Baptists, we need to be very careful to not make things about money. Listen, it is revolting, it is disgusting to the world how much religion has to do with money. It just seems like everywhere you go, there's a constant plea for money. I cannot tell you the number of times any of our soul winners have gone out there and shared the gospel with people either door to door or in workplace, anywhere. When you share the gospel with people, you are going to hear the story about somebody who in their church, the pastor or the individuals took advantage of them and pleaded for money and got money and they used it for naught. I have an aunt of mine who lived in Beverly Hills. Beverly Hills is a small community, actually about 4,000 people that live there. You actually have to apply to live in Beverly Hills. And so she applied. She was very, very wealthy. She was able to live there with her husband. During that time, she started going to a church, a health and wealth, prosperity gospel church. With this, the pastor convinced her family as well as the churches around them, or the church members around them, to sell all that they had. She sold her expensive living place there in Beverly Hills. They sold their nice car and bought a cheap one, moved to an apartment, gave the money to the church. The pastor is now in Mexico, living big. Stole it. I mean, just brutal. What God is saying, that is serious. The other thing is, the Bible's not just telling us to leadership. We have to remember that God gives us a number of admonitions when it comes to the church that we're not allowed to exploit people within our own church, take advantage of people within our church. That should never be named here in this church. Thankfully, I've not heard of anything like that taking place. But let it not be so that we're taking advantage of people simply because we can within a church context that people would trust us. The other part is this, that God cares for widows. We sang the song, Does Jesus Care? Of course he cares. Yes, he cares. He cares. He cares for the widows. He cares for the fatherless. Listen to what the Bible says in Proverbs 14:31. He that oppresses the poor reproacheth his maker. You take advantage of poor people, you are giving a black eye to the testimony of God to other people. But he that honoreth him, honoring God, hath mercy on the poor. If you claim to honor God, you will have mercy on the poor. But I say, oh, well, the reason they're poor, and we start filling the blanks. The reason they're poor is because of all their life choices. Listen, we can have honor to God by having mercy on the poor. Proverbs 19:17, he that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord, and that which he hath given will he pay him again. James 1:27, pure religion. And undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. He's talking about your personal life and your sacrifice that you would make for other people who are in need of it. In Galatians 2, Paul is talking about the fact he was admonished by another apostle, only that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward or eager, anticipating to do. Psalm 68:5, a father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows, talking about who God is. He cares for the widow. The whole goal is not to take advantage of you and to get you in trouble, to take advantage to your disadvantage. He cares, and he's got a process. We'll trust his process. The other thing is this, those false religions, they may seem good. They provide the beautiful temple. They provide the beautiful churches, the church buildings. And ultimately, they've taken advantage of people. They have destroyed people's lives. The gospel does not destroy. The wonderful news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ came and he warned us of those false religions, of people that would sacrifice only to suffer more in eternity in hell. And Jesus is saying he came to save that which was lost. Jesus is standing before them and says, stop listening to those things. They made it all about the temple. They made it all about works. And Jesus is saying it's about the Savior, Jesus Christ, who would then die literally the next day from where he's speaking. He would leave from there in Luke chapter 21, from the rest of that, what he's going to talk about, he's about to take off to the what we call the Olivet Discourse. He's been taken off every night to that place. He speaks. They would have that their Last Supper, have one more occasion there, and literally the next day would be caught. He would be betrayed. By that afternoon, he would be killed. That night, he would be buried before that evening, 3 days later to rise again. This is what would take place. And they're standing there listening to him. And what's sad is that some people didn't receive it. And we see this. You might think, boy, Pastor, that's a really depressing message. People taking advantage. Jesus doesn't. He doesn't take advantage. When we sacrifice for Christ, we're doing so based on the promises and the direction, the clear direction that God, via the Holy Spirit, would speak to us and the direction he would give us through Scriptures. He's not taking advantage of us. It's for his glory, but praise God, he will bless you in that. And so, let's be cautious, be careful. That's another reminder to make sure that we know what the Scripture is saying as he will direct us in things we're supposed to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time you've given. Thank you for the fellowship of the saints here, just the people that have arrived again this evening. We're asking you, Father, that you would please bless our church body. I'm thankful, Father, for what you've been providing. God, it has been good. It has been good to serve you. Lord, we're thankful for our church, thankful for those recently saved. Thankful for the days to come in which we get to continue serving you, whether here or on the other side of eternity, Lord, that we get to be in eternity with you. We're going to serve you, Father. We're looking forward to that. I thank you for the clear message of the gospel, that we get that from you, the hope that we have in you, the wonderful blessing of salvation. Help us, Father, to make it about you and your glory, to understand what you're calling us to. So we thank you, Father. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Hey, thank you so much for being here tonight. We are dismissed. I want to remind you.